Turn with me, if you would, please, to the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1. We'll read the first chapter of Genesis together. And that'll provide kind of a foundation for our somewhat more topical message this morning. Genesis chapter 1 says this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Yom Echad. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. And then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered in one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind and seed in them." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening, there was morning, fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." God created the great sea monsters, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, beasts of the earth after their kind," and it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over the earth, all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God says, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which is yielding, which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for you." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Keep your Bibles open here, if you would, and let's pray to the God who wrote this. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that you would grant to me an extra measure of wisdom, that you would allow me to be clear in what must be said, and yet gracious in the tone with which it must be said, and yet passionate for the absolute certainty of your truth and the trustworthiness of your word. Dear Heavenly Father, it would be so easy to assume this morning that everyone in this room believes your word, indeed even believes the gospel. But we've become convinced, I trust, that the gospel assumed will become the gospel abandoned. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see how important this chapter is, not only to those with scientific interests, not only to students in schools, seminaries, colleges, not only to academic types, but to all those who would champion the cause of the gospel. Show us that the truth of this chapter reaches as far as the Lord Jesus Christ and his credibility. Lord, would you please wake us up from a culture by a Christian subculture that tells us these first chapters don't matter. Would you wake us up and grant us the wisdom to see that your truth as revealed in your word is either reliable or it's not. Lord, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear as we open your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. For those of you who may be new, the church service normally goes to about quarter after, and we'll use every minute we can this morning. What did we just read? Some of you may have heard and may even believe that this chapter, the first chapter of Genesis, is about the fact that God created the world. It's not. This first chapter is not about the fact that God created the world. This chapter is about how God created the world. Amen? Apart from that, nothing we say the rest of our time will benefit you. See, the Christian subculture, those of us who are Christians within the greater large capital C church, we are so quick to say, yes, God created everything. The question is, did God create everything the way he said he did? That's where Christians go askew. And that's where we're going to talk mostly this morning. I wanted to start this morning by some key disclaimers. First of all, and this is purely for my own defense, the first thing I want to say is I am not in any way anti-public schools. Whenever I talk about things like this, we're going to have to talk about what is taught in schools. And since Jen and I homeschool our kids, we always get the angry email on Monday morning saying, you're so militant against... I'm not militant against anything. But for our family, this is the decision we've made. We think it's right for us, and I'm not ashamed of it. But when I talk about what's being taught in schools, if you think I have an axe to grind, by all means, email me tomorrow. But I'm probably not going to read it. Monday mornings are a tender time for your pastor's heart. Secondly, let's ask this question. Can you believe in evolution and still go to heaven? Dramatic pause. Sometimes the best way to answer a question is to point out it's a stupid question. When your wife comes out Sunday morning after getting dressed and says, does this dress make me look fat? Your answer is, that is a stupid question. You look beautiful. Right? The question is not, what must I believe? How far must I go? How much of a radical Christian must I be to get myself in the gates of heaven? The question is this. Shouldn't we ask, is the doctrine of evolution consistent with the gospel? And I will suggest to you quite strongly this morning, it is not. Now, do you have to have everything in a row to go to heaven? I hope not. But we should never ask, what's the bare minimum I have to ascribe to in order to get into the pearly gates? We should ask, God, what is your message? And is this consistent with the gospel? The doctrine of evolution is not. Those are my two key disclaimers. I'm not anti-public school. In fact, I really do sincerely appreciate those of you who go to public school and those who teach in public school. I know that when things like this come up, you're probably a little uncomfortable. I praise God for that. Now I want to get to some key distinctives. As I said before, our message, especially this week, will be more topical. We're going to bounce around to a bunch of passages of Scripture instead of just dealing with one. Bear with me, and I try to put as many of them in your notes as possible if you don't want to flip. The first key distinctive I would like to state this morning is that 2 Peter 3:8 is one of the most often misinterpreted and twisted verses in the Bible. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter 3:8. If you can get there, 2 Peter 3:8, it's right after 1 Peter. And if you have 3 Peter, then you have the wrong Bible. You have the wrong Bible. But 2 Peter 3:8 says this. 2 Peter 3:8 says this. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. How many times have we heard that that means that when Genesis says there was one day, 2 days, 3 days, that God, hey, with God, a day is 1,000 years, so maybe each day is 1,000 years. That is the most ridiculous misinterpretation of Scripture, at least in our view this morning, in what we're dealing with, I should say. And let me illustrate why that's a complete misinterpretation of Scripture. Professional NBA players make a lot of money. Almost as much as you and I, right? They make so much money that sometimes they get fined when they do things wrong. And let's say they get fined $1,000. Well, what do people always say? Well, they make so much money. What's $1,000 to them? It's like $5, right? So the question I want to ask is, does that mean that an NBA player does not know the difference between $5 and $1,000? Let's say it this way. An NBA player goes into a Quickie Mart or something like that, a convenience store, and he wants to buy a Little Debbie snack case, a whole box, because those dudes are big. And the person behind the counter says, that'll be $5. And he hands her, or him, $1,000. And he goes, no, it's only $5. And he goes, I don't know the difference between $1,000 and $5. It makes the NBA player out to be a moron. And they do the same thing to God with this text. They'll say, what's a day to God? It's 1,000 years. Yes, what that means is God has so many days that what's another day? It doesn't mean that he knows not the difference between a 24-hour day and 1,000 years. It doesn't mean that he is unable to communicate the difference between one day and 1,000 years. This text says that God has so many days, look at verse 9, that he is patient toward you. This does not say that God has no concept of day. And if he wanted to say 1,000 years in Genesis 1, he could have done that easily. The second distinctive, I hope that makes sense. I hope that's compelling for you. It is for me. The second distinctive I'd like to make as we move on is that I do not blame science for the decay of biblical evangelicalism. I don't. I'm not going to stand up here and say those stinking scientists ruined our Bible, because I don't believe that. I blame evangelicalism for the erosion of evangelicalism. Let me share what I mean. Back in the 20s, with the rise of what's called modernism, Many of the main, you know, denominational seminaries started teaching that evolution was consistent with the first seven or six chapters of Genesis. At that time, fundamentalists withdrew from those places and started new seminaries that would continue to teach the truthfulness of God's word. Since then, many of those, if not most of those, have compromised. Do you know why the world refuses to believe that the first seven chapters or six chapters of Genesis are authoritative? I'll tell you why. Because we have refused to believe that. And we have refused to push it. We've refused to argue it. We've just said, look, this doesn't have any bearing on whether people go to heaven. So let's just leave that alone. And so we put fish on our cars. And then we see somebody else puts fish with feet. And so then what do? We put a bigger fish eating the fish with feet. And then what do? They get a bigger fish eating our fish, and it's turned into something that's just so trite and so sarcastic and so empty. Instead of going up to the person whose car has little feet on the fish and weeping for their souls, I blame us. Because we've stood by and allowed culture to say to the world that they've proven the Bible wrong when they haven't. And we've been so afraid of the fight. We've been so committed to putting backsides in the chairs. We'll get more to that. Third distinctive, I have no intention of getting all science-y on you. Is that a real word? See, here's where we get nervous, right? In every other passage of Scripture, we believe if we explain it, God will empower it. And then we get to the first few chapters of Genesis, and then we think we have to have a PhD in genetics. I'm going to do the same thing in Genesis 1, when we're preaching through it, that I do in Revelation 20 and beyond. And that's this: declare what God has said. I don't need to know all the particulars of scientific theory. I believe that the word of God is accurate, and we'll get to this much more as we go. But let me remind you of this. Friends, if you will only believe what science says is possible, you will go to hell. Is it possible for five loaves and two fishes to feed 5,000 men plus women and children? If it was, we would never go to Polly's again. Is it possible for water to turn into wine scientifically? No. Is it possible for a man named Jonah to be swallowed by a whale and spend 3 days in its belly and then come out unscathed? Is it possible for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be cast into the fiery furnace and come out without their clothes even smelling like smoke? Scientifically, it is not possible. Is it possible for a man named Jesus to be dead for 3 days and rise from the dead? Is that scientifically acceptable? Answer, no. Then why do we cling to these things and reject the first seven chapters of Genesis? Friends, the call of the gospel is a call to accept the supernatural. Once we accept the existence of the supernatural, we can believe in a God that does what scientists say cannot happen. Now, the second thing I want to move on to is to ask the question, well, where did all this come from? And I want to make mention of the fact that there has been a rise of some Christians. Now, the air quotes, for those of you who are listening in a tractor trailer or online, you can't see the air quotes, but the air quotes are around some Christians. We need these. If the Bible was, you know, on video, you would see these, right? What do I mean by some Christians? What I mean is this. People open up the Word of God and they say, well, here's Genesis 1, and it talks about six-day creation. Some Christians take that literally, but some Christians don't. Now, what does that communicate? That communicates that you have a choice to still be a Christian and accept either view. Some Christians say this, and some Christians say that. Well, some Christians say that the first part of Genesis is not meant to be taken literally. My answer to that is, says who? How do you know what Moses meant apart from what Moses wrote? On what basis can they say, well, it's not meant to be interpreted literally? Says who? They say that because they say other ancient cultures had creation stories. So what? The Bible wasn't written to coordinate with other cultures. The Bible was written to replace the lies of the devil in other cultures. Some Christians say this, that Paul believed the first few chapters of Genesis, and we'll see in Romans 5 why that's important, but Paul was wrong. In fact, they go so far as to say Jesus himself was mistaken when he refers to these chapters in the Bible. My answer to this is, says who? Is it that our culture has said we have to let this go because it's so factual? Is it not fair to say that there's so many differences of opinions among scientists as well? Is it safe to say that science has, from time to time, been wrong? When was the last time you went to the doctor and had some leeches on you? Remember bloodletting? They used to say, wow, you have a fever. You're red, blood is red, you have too much blood. You're warm, blood is warm, you have too much blood. So they'd suck blood out of you until you got better. Good luck. Let me ask this. What authority does some Christians have? Shout out an answer for me. What authority do some Christians have? Tell me. It's okay. It's the right answer. You can say it louder. None. I don't care what some Christians say. I hope you don't care what I say apart from the Word of God. I don't want any domillennialisms, Aquilinists. I don't want any of that. I want you to believe this book. So who cares? This book says 6 days. And if that's the deal breaker for you, there is so much in the Bible you're not allowed to believe. This is all introduction. One of you, probably being told by an angel how long this would be, brought your own chair. I think that's very good. Friends, let me ask you this. Does taking the first 7 chapters of Genesis, and by that I mean the creation accounts, Adam and Eve, and the flood, does taking those things literally matter? We're going to talk about why they do. First of all, because refusing to take the first 6 or 7 chapters of Genesis literally undermines the Bible's truthfulness. If the Bible cannot be trusted in the first 6 chapters, if it's to be interpreted non-literally, and if the last few chapters are interpreted non-literally, why would they believe anything else? See, that's what we do. We come to the Bible and we say, well, the first 6 chapters, that's probably a myth. And the last few chapters when it says Jesus will return and reign on earth for 1,000 years. Now, we're not sure about that, but everything else, you better believe, because I want you to go to heaven. Is it a mystery that the devil's primary attack on the church has been the first part? He knows if he can undermine that, he undermines marriage. Look around. He undermines sin. He undermines the Bible's truthfulness. He undermines Jesus' teaching, and we'll get into all these. If you remove those texts, you take the feet under every biblical author, and that's what we're going to talk about. In 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, it says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. So if it's wrong, he's wrong. Or it's a lie to say he breathed it out in the first place. Secondly, and if you're still in Genesis 1, good work. I know I'd get back there eventually. refusing to take the first six chapters of Genesis literally undermines the dignity of humanity. In Genesis 1:27, we read it earlier. Remember what it said? It said this: God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Do you wonder why this world treats human beings like disposable animals? I know why. Because they believe human beings to be disposable animals. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you're not a person till you've been out of the womb a few months? Or out of the womb at all? Do you believe that we're just animals who manage to learn how to talk? The Bible says we are made in the image of God, and either we are or we're not. But we can't be both. We can't be just animals and in the image of God, because God is not just an animal. Look at this with me. In Genesis 2, look at verse 24. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Can I ask a rhetorical question? Do you wonder why this culture has gotten to the point where homosexual marriage is a foregone conclusion? Do you wonder why it's only a matter of time? I know why. Because they've rejected the passage that says marriage is of God. It's from God. It's God's idea. And God gets to define it. See, we say, whoa, we got to stop this train. Well, we should have been fighting this decades ago. The doctrine of evolution undermines the dignity of humanity. Thirdly, it undermines the biblical doctrine of sin. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Romans 5:12. We're going to use this passage for our next three points. It is a very crucial passage in our discussion this morning. And I know I'm the only one discussing, but you know what I mean. In Romans 5, the Apostle Paul says this, verse 12, Romans 5:12, I'll give you a second. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. You get that? The fall of Adam is why we are sinful. Without Adam, we're all pretty good. It undermines the biblical doctrine of sin. In light of last Monday, we say, well, you know what? What happened in the minds of these two young guys? How did these good boys turn bad? The Bible says good boys don't turn bad. Everybody's bad. And apart from the grace of God, they will be punished for it. If we take Genesis out, Paul is either mistaken, or even worse, he's lying. And the doctrine of sin evaporates. Time is quickly getting away. Let me move on. The fourth point I'd like to point out in this passage is that the doctrine of evolution undermines Jesus' teaching and deity. Jesus quotes from the first chapters of Genesis. If you're taking notes, if it's not already in there, see Matthew 19:4 through 6 and Matthew 24:37. If Jesus quotes from these passages as historically literal, either Jesus is wrong or he's deceptive. If he's wrong, he cannot be perfect in God. If he's deceptive, he cannot even be good. Unless these chapters are dealt with the same way the rest of the Bible is, Jesus' teaching and credibility evaporate. Let me ask you this. Can Jesus still be divine and yet mistaken? Can Jesus still be who he claims to be, fully God and fully man, and yet not know whether there was an Adam and Eve or not? What do we do with Jesus' genealogy in Luke 3:38? The last one listed is Adam. Doesn't that necessitate that either there was an Adam or else the Bible is flawed and Jesus' whole genealogy is suspect? Next thing we'll find is that in Romans 5, it undermines Jesus' death. Look with me at this passage. It says this, verse 15, "But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the," look, "one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many." Paul says, just like Adam died and we all became sinners, except for Jesus, in the same way Jesus died and all the elect were secured. Notice, if you get rid of this one and then try to hold up this one, you're in a state of self-contradiction and the world will not buy it. If you're taking notes, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 22 says the same thing, refers to Jesus and Adam as Adam being the federal head of humanity, Jesus being the federal head of the elect or the church or believers, however you want to say it. The next thing we see is that the refusal to take the first six or seven chapters of Genesis literally undermines Paul's credibility. We see it here. He refers to Adam as if he were real, so either Paul doesn't know any better or he's lying. Or he's telling the truth. The last point I'll just make briefly and I'll let you look up later is 2 Peter 3 through 7. The refusal to take the first six chapters of Genesis literally undermines Peter's credibility. Because he makes reference to the flood as if it happened. You know why? Because it did. Let's bring this together, friends. What does this have to do with the gospel? Remember, we said the gospel assumed will become the gospel abandoned. What does this have to do with the gospel? First of all, a compromised Bible equals a compromised gospel. We're not just saying believe in Jesus, whatever that is to you. We're saying receive this book. And once we step away from the veracity, the truthfulness, the authority of this book, we're already compromised. Because let me ask you this. If you don't believe the beginning, and you don't believe the end, and the middle tells you what to do, are you going to follow what the middle says? Why do you think theological liberalism says that Jesus didn't really die? He fainted. And he didn't really rise. He woke up because it was really cold in the cave. And the fact that he was whipped and crucified the day before didn't preclude him from being strong enough to move a huge, huge boulder, beat up two Roman guards, and get out without anybody knowing. Why do you think they believe that? Because they've already determined it's impossible to believe what the Bible says. A compromised Bible will result, if it hasn't already, in a compromised gospel. Secondly, a compromised Jesus equals a compromised gospel. Friends, I want you to believe in Jesus as fully God, fully man, completely all-knowing, all-powerful, awesome in wonder. You can believe in Jesus who was only a human teacher or only a person of history. You can believe that, but you will go to hell believing that. The gospel is that Jesus is more than just a man. And if we say he doesn't know the truth, or even worse, that he chooses to lie, we give up everything. The third thing is this: a compromised church equals a compromised gospel. See, we think that we can just say, well, let's stay away from Genesis. It's contentious. So let's just stay away from that and let's just focus on Jesus. Well, like I've shown, if you study Jesus long enough, you know he makes reference to Genesis. We have to deal with it. And so then we become the church that will tell you whatever you need to hear to to get you to believe in Jesus, what we have not realized is we just changed the Jesus you're supposed to believe in. And that's when Jesus takes the lampstand out of our church. Do we assume that our children believe that the Bible is true, especially about creation? I hope not. And they are not taught that. They're not. They are not taught that the Bible is one option among many. They are not taught that. They are taught that the scientific community has figured it out. And they leave their the discipling of the students to their parents. I hope that scares you as much as it scares me. In fact, a few years ago, about 6 or 7 years ago, we took a poll of all the children in Sunday school, and we asked them if they believed that God created the world in 6 literal days. And we were really shocked by the results, because most of them said no. And so we went back to the adults. We said, this is really going to shock them, you know. This is really going to... And we said, look, they don't believe this. And they go, well, yeah. I mean, and we were just blown away. See, I could assume you believe this stuff. But the gospel assumed will become the gospel abandoned. Let me also put a bug in your ear about Sunday school this summer. During the summer months, we're going to have one class, not... It's for adults and kids, whoever can come. We're going to have a video all summer about this from Answers in Genesis, about a biblical worldview with reference to this. Romans 1:16 says this, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Are you ashamed of what God said? Friends, you can believe whatever you want. I can't make you believe anything. I can't. If I could, I would. If I could brainwash you into being right, I'm evil enough to do it. But I can't. You can believe that the Bible is true or that it's not. You can believe that the gospel is true or not. I can't do anything about that. What I will do, what I must do, is open this book and promise you this. The second I don't believe what it says, I'll quit. If you don't fire me first. I'm not ashamed. Heavenly Father, I know that my feeble attempts are not good enough, they're not strong enough, they're not powerful enough. So we pray that you would just cause these things to ring in our ears over the next week, month, year. Help us to really come to the threshold of accepting the supernatural as displayed in your word, or abandoning it, but never just assuming it. Lord, I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.